All right, so we got the people here, we got the people there, and we are talking about angels. And you know, every week, well, there goes that car. Somebody was here. Somebody came back probably and then left. So we got a class memory verse, everybody together. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? If nothing else, by the end of this class, everybody will understand that's the purpose of angels. They are there to do God's work, specifically in the lives of people that are going to be saved and part of the eternal family. And of course, God is the only one that really knows who those people are ahead of time. So here's something that we've been talking about, and I wanted to have it in a form where you can see it. These are all the angel sightings in the scripture for over several thousands of years. They all fit on one little page. And when you read through them, which we have, we've talked about every last one of these, with the exception of the angel of the Lord, which I think is the Holy Spirit, appearing to Israel repeatedly over their time of the Exodus, all the other ones are very brief. And all of these are very rare. So I think we can pretty much expect that that's going to be the case throughout all of history, is that angel sightings would be exceptionally rare. And if they do occur, very brief. And always for the purpose of God, to get something done. All these stories, the angels were there to pass on a message or to protect a special group or a special person within that group. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go on. Tonight, though, we're going to talk about the more lethal side of some of the angels that we run across in Scripture. Again, very rare sightings, but significant. And the first one, it's a story that comes out of David's time. And it's told in its fullness in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. And let me just real quickly summarize the situation. David is old. He's not as old as any of us sitting here, but he was old for himself. And he'd had a hard life, and he was feeling kind of weak physically, and I think a little bit as a king. He'd had several coups, including one of his own sons trying to kill him off. And so he does something very foolish. Now the text, particularly the text in 1 Chronicles, tells us that he was prompted by Satan to do this thing. Now, how does that work? I don't know. It could be that Satan kind of whispered in his ear or used somebody, but David got it in his head, you know what, I need to count how many fighting men I have. And so he orders a census. Now, his nephew, who was also his general, Joab, who's not a nice guy, never has been, he actually says, this is not a good idea. This is a bad idea to try to count your fighting forces. But David insists on it. And so they take most of a year counting them, and it's well over a million, I think, they end up with that are in the fighting forces. And that's when David realizes that this was stupid. This was a bad idea. Now, why was it a bad idea? What would your guess be? What would your thinking be? Yeah, because God had told the Israeli kings, don't ever focus on your personal power. You know, don't multiply wives yourselves, because that's political power. Don't multiply chariots yourselves. That's high-tech military power. And really, you shouldn't be except when you need them, counting your military. I mean, when it comes to a time of fighting, of course you're going to have to count them because you have to put them in their different units, their militia components. But the rest of the time, you're not supposed to be thinking about, I'm so powerful. So it wasn't just David, though. Remember, I just told you that this is coming on the tail of the Absalom coup, where a whole bunch of David's guys went with Absalom. And if they could have got old David, they would have killed him. So there's a whole bunch of those guys that were involved at this time. Then there was the Sheba coup, which was a bunch of northerners not wanting David to be their king anymore. And then the Philistines had their own little uprising. It was all messed up. There was a lot of turmoil and a lot of people that were rebelling in their hearts, some of them against David, but I think honestly, some of them it was against the idea of God being in charge, calling the shots. And so what happens is David realizes that was really stupid. I shouldn't have done it, but it was too late. He'd already made this choice. And so God tells, this is from 1 Chronicles 21. That's the one I'm going to use. 1 Chronicles 21, 9, that the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, you go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So everybody is going to get punished. It's not just David. It's the entire nation. The nation is in rebellion. The nation's got an issue. So you've got three choices as to how you're going to tank your spanking. Here's choice number one. 3 years of famine. Now, what do you like about that? 3 years where the sun doesn't, or excuse me, where the rain doesn't fall and you don't get good crops. That's pretty bad. Or 3 months of devastation by your foes. That is, 3 months that you lose battles where they come in and attack you. Now, that's not so nice either. And then the last one was this, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. So, I don't know why the three comes up. I am guessing that David and everybody else would have understood why three was significant there. So, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Now, which one would you choose? It is a tough choice, isn't it? What would be the worst for your people? And that is exactly how David goes with it. And this is what he says. He said to Gad the prophet, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. He doesn't even discuss the idea of weather. He says, you know what? God is going to be more merciful than anyone. Let God, through his angel, decide who's going to live or die over a 3-day period. And so that's exactly what God does. He sends the angel. The destroying angel is how he's referenced here in another part of the passage, to go through the entire land of Israel from north to south. And 70,000 guys end up dead. Now my guess, you can't prove it from the text, but my guess is it's 70,000 military guys. Probably a lot of them were involved in the coups. Involved in the recent coup, in the recent trouble in the military. Yeah, it would be, yeah, I think it would be a kind of a cleaning of the house for David. It would get rid of the troublemakers that had gone with his rebel son. But I think also it deals with the bad hearts that had been in that group who thought that David was too old. And, you know, a lot of them didn't like what had happened with Bathsheba either earlier. Or, for that matter, way back where David had let one of his sons rape one of his daughters, and then he got mad when the other son killed the rapist son. And I mean, David's life after the Bathsheba incident is like, it's like a soap opera, a bad soap opera, but it's real. Yes, it is specifically dealing with the thing that he picked as a point of pride. He wanted to number his military. Like I told you, the number, I don't remember the number exactly. It's over 1 million that he originally had. But it gets reduced by 70,000. So, you know, that's a chunk. I mean, it's not overwhelming decimation, but it still hurts. Yeah. So anyway, we end up with the angel sweeping through the land and taking care of that. And the angel, at God's direction apparently, saves Jerusalem for last. So that's why I put this up on the screen. This is an artist's representation of what ancient Jerusalem looked like in David's day. It was an oval city. You see the Mount Moriah tag up in the upper right-hand corner? That's actually where the modern Temple Mount is today. That's actually part of the story. So this is the area just south of there. And in the north end of it was David's palace. And so David is in his city, in his palace, on the north end of the town, when he sees the angel. So this is the First Chronicles 21:15. God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It's enough, stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David's probably up on the top of his palace, looking north, just up the hill, just up the slope there, and I don't know how big this angel was. I don't even know the guise the angel was in. Was it one of those four-faced, four-winged angels, the cherubim? Or was it, you know, one of the watchers? I don't know. Was he glowing? I don't know. The only thing the text says is that David could see him, and he had his sword stretched, pointing toward Jerusalem, like, "You're next." Now, that would be pretty scary, even though the Lord's already told the angel, "Stand by. Stand down. Stand by." It doesn't say that he heard the Lord tell the angel. Right, we don't know that. All he knows is that there's the angel up there with that sword drawn out. And, well, he's not the only one that sees it. It says, David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Now, when it talks about the angel, the elders here, it's probably the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And they've probably spent the last 3 days praying to God for mercy, because that's what David was hoping for. It was mercy. He's going to get it, because the angel's not going to take out any more people here at Jerusalem. And so they've been praying, probably fasting. David said to God at this point, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It's I who've sinned and done great evil. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. Don't let the plague be on your people." So, good, that's good. That's proper leadership at that point to acknowledge, "I'm the one that made the choice, and if you're going to punish somebody, punish me." So It's at this point that David finds out that the plague is over. Because the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad, remember he's the prophet from, you know, 3 days earlier, to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David went up at Gad's word, which he'd spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, Ornan was threshing wheat at the beginning of this story. Now, that tells us what time of year it is. Wheat harvest begins basically in June. And it goes on for a couple of months. What they do is they go out and they cut the grain, and then they bring it to a processing center like this, where they put it on a flat surface, a hard flat surface, and they run threshing sledges over the top of it, which breaks up the stalks of grain, or the heads of grain from the stalks. And then they take that whole mixture and they throw it up in the air using these little modified shovels and fans, so that the prevailing wind going across the top of the hill, that's why it's up here on this hill. This is the highest hill right in that area. The prevailing wind going across the top of that hill will blow the chaff off to one side because it's lighter weight. And the seeds, the grain kernels, drop back down. And you just keep repeating that over and over again until you got mostly grain. And so that's how you process it. So Ornan, he's just minding his own business when this day began. He's doing his wheat processing. And then suddenly, he turns around, he saw the angel. And his four sons who were with him saw the angel. And they hide. They're like freaked out. And then David shows up. And Ornan goes over to him, bows down in front of him. And the one thing you need to know about Ornan, he's not ethnically Israeli. He's a Jebusite. Jebus is the ancient name of this city. So he's got Canaanite blood. But he apparently is a worshiper of the true God, because over the centuries, a lot of these Canaanites adopted the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses. So he comes up to David and shows him respect, and David says, give me the site of the threshing floor. I'm going to build an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at the full price so that this plague can be averted from the people. And Ornan goes, you can have it all for free. Just get this thing stopped. I'll even donate the wood from the threshing sledges and the animals as the sacrifice. But David says something we should never miss when we tell this story. Verse 24. No, I'm going to buy them for the full price. I'm not going to take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I am not going to sacrifice to God things that other people paid for when I'm the guy that started this thing. I need to pay the cost. And so he ends up paying, I don't remember what the equivalent in our modern money is, a couple of $100,000 or something. But that's actually how the Temple Mount became the property of King David. And then David, he makes the decision that once this sacrifice happens and the plague is over, that this is where the temple's going to go. So this is how the site for the Solomonic Temple was selected. And so that's why the Temple Mount now, it's got that golden dome that the Muslim people have. That's sitting exactly where the Solomonic Temple was. And somewhere in that same general vicinity is where the angel had been standing between heaven and earth with that sword drawn out, pointing toward Jerusalem on this day. And there was a lot of death involved by one angel. Comments, questions? About that angel story? Yeah, that was one of the ones you were just reading recently, so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21. Yeah, that's kind of cool that you'd been reading that just recently. Very nice. All right, so that's an angel sighting. Now, how long did it take? It was 3 days. It was a little bit longer than most of our angel sightings we've been seeing recently. Those have been only just a few minutes, but 3 days. But the really climactic part, probably a couple hours. Yeah, and then the big thing out of it, that's how the Temple Mount gets selected. Next angel sighting. And this one involves our friend the prophet Elijah. And it involves this plant. This is called a broom tree. It doesn't look like much of a tree. It's like an overgrown shrub. But there's a bunch of them out there in the Middle East. And so what happens is we pick up the story, and if you want to look at it, it's in 1 Kings 19. I'm going to just tell it to you. What's the big story that you remember about Prophet Elijah that involves prophets of Baal? Do you remember the big contest? The big sacrifice contest where Elijah says, okay, let's decide who's the stronger God. We'll both build altars. We'll put sacrifices on them. You can't light it. And then you can do all the prayer you want to. And the God that answers by fire, he's going to be the God of Israel from here on out. That's right. And so Elijah lets them go first. And they try all sorts of things. They end up dancing. They're cutting themselves and all this. And Elijah's like, say, you know what? Maybe you need to go louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's out traveling and you need to yell even louder. And that goes on for several hours until finally he goes, okay, enough's enough. My turn. And that's when he drenches it with all sorts of water. He has a trench dug around the altar, has it drenched with water, and then he prays a very simple prayer, and God just big smoking hole in the ground, because God's fire comes down. It doesn't just simply consume the sacrifice and the wood; it consumes the altar, and it evaporates all the water as well. And that was pretty clear. Who won that contest? It was God. He who is Yahweh. They end up all those. Those prophets all end up being executed. Their patroness was not happy about that. Her name was Jezebel. And she immediately puts a hit out on Elijah. And it's one of the weird stories of Elijah. As powerful a presentation as he just made, he became scared enough that he ran off into the desert. And he goes south into the upper part of the Sinai. And he's out in the middle of nowhere. And he lays down under one of these broom trees. And basically says, oh, God, just get it over with and kill me. And that's when the angel shows up. Singular angel. He kicks him with his toe and tells him to get up and have some food, gives him some food to eat. And Elijah ends up eating that food and can go for the next 40 days on it. And he goes down to Mount Sinai and hangs out and talks with God. So that was the end of the angel story. Angel made him food, woke him up, told him to eat it. That's it. The rest of the story is God. What's that? Yeah, twice, I guess he did it for him. 2 days. And so the rest of the story is God saying, Elijah, why are you here? I'm here because everybody wants to kill me. They've killed everybody else, and now they want to kill me. And so God, over time, has to demonstrate to him, I still have a job for you to do. Why are you just hanging around here? Go back to work. Oh, okay. That's right. He didn't eat. Yes. His angelic cake, his angelic food, lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's some good cooking right there. Yep. Yeah. So it lasted a lot longer than the angel being there. So again, a very brief story, but powerful. And again, an example of our memory verse, where God sends his angels to see to the needs of those that will inherit salvation. Now, there is a parallel to that, which I'm glad you brought up that whole idea. When you think about Jesus in 40 days and 40 nights, what do you think about? He was in the wilderness doing what? He was tested at the end of it, but he was praying and fasting during the 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what a lot of people don't remember is that once Jesus was victorious in the temptations, angels came to minister to his needs. Yeah. I'm going to play with you a little bit here. Wouldn't it be interesting if the same angel was Elijah's chef that showed up to feed Jesus after his 40 days and 40 nights of not eating? Okay, play some more. Right, of the kings, yeah. Oh yeah, the Lammas bread. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Oh, this is the Lord of the Rings. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's fun. The author of all of that, very well read in Bible as well. So he knew not just simply his own stories, but he knew Bible stories as well about miraculous bread that lasts. Yeah. Well, there's a couple more stories about Elijah and angels that you can find. The particular one that I think is interesting is in 2 Kings. Because that's when Elijah is getting ready to disappear. See, he's one of two people that don't die in the Bible stories. They disappear. I personally think they disappear into the future. I think they're the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. But Elijah has with him his protege, Elisha, whenever he disappears. And how does he disappear? Well, a chariot of fire and a column of fire. The column of fire is probably God's Holy Spirit again. But a chariot of fire shows up. And even though the word angel doesn't appear in the context, it's, I think, pretty clear that these fiery horsemen, these fiery chariots are actually angelic beings. And so that's how Elijah disappears. He's escorted away by angels. And it must have been kind of a common thought that that's what these angels did. Because when they show up, Elisha says, it's the chariots of the Lord, right? And now this picture that I grabbed off the internet tells a little bit of the story of how Elisha had said to Elijah, when Elijah said, is there anything I can do before I leave? And Elisha said, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit, which a lot of people misunderstand. He's not asking for two times the ability of Elijah. In the ancient Israeli culture, the heir in a family got a double portion of the inheritance. You would take the number of sons, because the ladies were married into other families, so they didn't have part of the inheritance. So you'd take the number of sons in a family, and you divide the inheritance up into that many numbers plus one. So if you got 10 sons, you divide everything up into 11 shares. And then the eldest son gets two. The double portion is what it's referred to. So he was basically saying, well, if you're going to go away, I want to be your spiritual heir. And Elijah said, well, if you get to see me leave, then yeah, you'll get that. And so that's exactly what happened. He was there and saw it happen, even said, chariots, the chariots of the Lord. Then, and I would really like to see how this happened. Elijah must have thrown his mantle down at him from the sky. And that's what this picture shows. Now, the mantle was, for its practical purposes, it was your outward garment that you wore to stay warm. You could use it as an umbrella to stay out of the sun. You'd use it as a sleeping bag or a pillow, depending on what the weather was like if you were sleeping outdoors. And so it had a lot of pragmatic purposes. But the other thing was, if you were a prophet, it was a symbol of your power. And so by him throwing this down to Elisha, Elisha took it up as a symbol of, I am the heir of Elijah. And the first thing that he does with it is the same thing, the last thing that Elijah did with it. When they crossed the River Jordan, Elijah had slapped the river with his mantle, and the water pulled back and let them walk across on the gravel bottom. So now Elisha has the mantle. Guess what he does? He slaps the water of the Jordan, goes back across. And he does that right in front of a whole bunch of people. And that's when they realize Elisha's our new prophet. Now, in 2 Kings 6, Elisha is trapped in a city surrounded by a bunch of foreign troops. And the reason the troops are surrounding the city is because the king of the other country believes that Elisha is the security leak that's letting his country be beaten in every battle. And he's right. Elisha has been the one that's been providing information to the Israeli king to avoid these foreign nationals. So these foreigners surround the city, and Elisha's servant is all panicked. Oh no, we're all going to get captured. We're going to die. Oh, it's horrible. And Elisha goes, Lord, open his eyes. And the scripture says that the servant's eyes were opened and he saw the hills around the city covered with all these fiery chariots of the horsemen of Israel, meaning God's horsemen. And again, I think we're talking about angelic beings. And effectively, the servant suddenly realized what Elisha knew, and that was, I'm not worried about these guys because we got them outnumbered. God's got a whole bunch of angels here already taking care of stuff. And then, well, again, long story short, God has Elisha blind all of the foreign nationals that have come to arrest him. And then he leads this blind bunch of soldiers to the capital city of Israel and turns them all over to the king. And it always intrigues me. The king's like, oh, what am I supposed to do with them? Should I execute them all? And he says, if you'd captured them in battle, you wouldn't have done that. Feed them and send them home. See, that's what you do with prisoners of war after you beat them in battle. You feed them as part of the treaty and let them go back home again. And so that's what happened. But all of that was because of Elisha being God's prophet, but we have angels that we know are behind the scenes that typically can't be seen. But they're there. And they're always there. And I think that's part of the excitement of all these lessons we're doing, is that we know, no matter where we're at, God's angels are there with us. Now, how many are there? I don't know. When you're driving your car down a snowy road, is there like a fiery chariot right next to you? I don't know. Wouldn't that be kind of cool, though, if it was? There you go. So you definitely hope that there's some angels out there taking care of the traffic for you. All right, so that brings us to the last story I want to do tonight, which is the most lethal story. And for this one, I want you to go to the passage. 2 Kings chapter 19. Let me get there too. In this story, we've got a guy by the name of Hezekiah. He's a king of Judah. He's a many, many times removed descendant of David and Solomon. But we are told in other passages that he was the greatest, most righteous king of Israel. So that's a pretty big deal to have that said about you. And so his nation has been surrounded by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army has recently taken over the territory immediately north to them. And Hezekiah's city of Jerusalem has been surrounded by a massive Assyrian force. We actually have the writings of this king from Assyria from this time, from outside the Bible. He says, and I pinned Hezekiah, the king of Judah, in his city like a bird in a cage. That's what he said. But then something weird happened. Now, in their documents, they blame it on some sort of weird plague. This is what really happened. Is that the prophet Isaiah tells Hezekiah to basically trust God to take care of this. Hezekiah trusts him. And in verse 35, this is what it says. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That's why I grabbed this picture. You got the imaginary walls of Jerusalem in the background there, but then you got all these dead Assyrians just laying around. Now remember, I told you, the Assyrians blamed it on some sort of mysterious plague that happened. But yeah, I mean, what else would you say? I don't know how they all got killed, but the Israelis know, because God said that an angel went in there and took them out. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. There they were, just everywhere, dead bodies. And so the commander turned on his heel and went back north. He gave up on that. And that's the reason why Jerusalem was the only major city in the lower Middle East of that time period that was spared the Assyrian absorption, you know, the Assyrian Empire taking them over. And the Assyrians were bad. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. They believed that they were better than everyone else, that their God made them, and everybody else was basically cattle. They could do anything they wanted with them. They turned them into furniture. Nazis did that with the Jewish people, right? So these were bad guys. So 185,000 of them killed. Now, I ran some numbers on this. I want you to think about this. It happened overnight. So I don't know how many hours of the night there were that particular moment, but let's just use 12, right, as our baseline. That means that this singular angel killed 15,417 people an hour. That's 257 per minute. That's 4 per second. Yeah, that's true. I'm assuming that they didn't die all at once. The reason I assume that it happened over a time period is because we know angels are creatures of time and space. They do not move instantaneously. We know that from other passages. Okay? So they are creatures of time and space just like we are. But apparently they're a lot faster. Yeah, one angel is all it took to take all these people out. Now, the reason I threw all that out there is because there's a New Testament story that I want to end with. And that's the one in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 52 is the particular verse. It's the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he gets arrested. And you may remember, when Peter sees that he's getting ready to be arrested, he's not like John, who is the one that I think said this in another passage. Lord, should we strike out with the sword? See, somebody asked that question when Jesus was about to get arrested. Peter didn't wait for that. He drew his little sword, and it would have been like a big butcher knife. That's probably what it was, because Peter and John were responsible for butchering the two lambs used for the Passover meal for the apostles that night. So they would have had big butcher knives on them. And butcher knives were often referred to as swords. So he pulls his sword out, and he makes a swipe at one of the guys. The guy must have ducked. Peter takes off his right ear, and Jesus says to him, verse 52, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take the sword up will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He says, I don't need your help, Peter. I could ask God to send me 12 legions of angels. Now, there, I think, were more than 12 legions active in the Roman Empire at this time, but they were scattered all over the place. There was no legion assigned to Israel. They were considered a friendly place. They were an ally. There were a couple of legions in Egypt and a couple of legions up in Syria, I think. Each legion, if it's got full strength, 6,000 guys. So you do the math, which I have to do with a calculator. That's 72,000. So Jesus just basically said, if I wanted, I could talk to God, my Father, and I could instantly have 72,000 angels here to take care of me. Now, if one angel can do the damage that we talked about earlier in one night, 72,000 angels could easily do 18.5 million people per minute. Well, there were only 300 million people living in the world back at that time. They could have wiped out the entire world in a quarter of an hour. Now, yeah, Jesus didn't need Peter. Now, he goes on to say, you know, how's Scripture going to be fulfilled, you know, if we intervene like this? It's got to be this way. This is the way it's going to play out. Peter didn't understand what was going on. None of the apostles did. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't understand. But ending with that story, you know, and associating with the story about the angel taking out all those Assyrian soldiers, I think helps us understand just how powerful angels are. Is it any wonder that people would be scared when they meet an angel? They are exceptionally powerful. It also makes you rethink angel warfare. I mean, angels fight with each other. The good angels and the bad angels have been in battles together. And they're going to be eventually in one final battle where Satan and his bunch get booted out of, you know, the heavenly realm. They're going to get booted here to planet Earth, you know, for the last 3.5 years of time before Jesus comes back. Angel warfare's got to be something else. You know, we think about them using swords because they mention swords in some of the passages, but what kind of swords must they be? I mean, they got to be better than, you know, the lightsabers you see on Star Wars. Yeah. Like a boomerang sort of sword. Yeah, we don't know. We do not know how angels accomplish the fight that they have. But there is a passage in the book of Revelation that tells us, it's actually a couple of passages you have to put together. When the big bad guy that a lot of people refer to as the Antichrist, I prefer to use the term used in the book of Revelation, the beast leader. When he takes power, he effectively wipes out a third of the world population just because they try to stand up to him. When Jesus starts carrying out his justice response to the leaders, you know, to the people who've taken the mark of the beast and things like that. The first guy takes a quarter. I got my fractions wrong. The first guy takes a quarter of the population because they oppose him. If we use our numbers today, we got 8 billion people in the world today, that'd be 2 billion. That's pretty significant if he kills that many people off that oppose him. So that leaves 6 billion, right, by our calculations. The passage in the book of Revelation says that when Jesus starts carrying out his justice against the members of the beast leader's kingdom, he takes a third of the remaining population. That's another 2 billion. And he does it using angels. Yeah. Half the world's population gone in a matter of years. But I mean, it has come to the climax by that point where everybody is either on the side of the beast leader or they're like the targets of the beast leader waiting for Jesus to come back. And so, yeah, it's a bad... Yeah, I'm one of those that believes that Jesus pulls everybody on the day of his return, when everything has already been kind of screwed up and it's really bad. But that's okay because, you know, the promise we have from Scripture is that Jesus is never going to let anything happen to us that we can't handle. So if we're not going to be able to handle what's happening during this time period, we'll probably have a massive coronary the first time something bad happens and we'll be out of there. So, you know, we won't have to worry about that. But, you know, one of my great fears is that God might think I can handle some of that stuff. And I think that's where all of us are, is we got like, oh, God, I don't want to handle all this stuff. Don't make me handle this stuff. But that's another story altogether. That's where our angels would need to come in and do whatever it is that God told them to do to make it where we can have our needs taken care of so that we can stand firm for whatever it needs to do. So that finishes our death-dealing angel section. When we come back together again next week, we'll move to some other angel stories. Not so lethal. Yeah, I think a lot of people didn't come because of the weather. I know we had one person didn't come because he was trying to do some home improvement that he couldn't quite get through fast enough. Couldn't get here, so that's just the way it works. That was Mark. We'll pray that the angels that God sends to him will help him figure out how to get that shower to work properly. Well, let's pray that God will keep the angels doing their jobs, and that the angels that have to do the hard jobs, like these, that God will guide their hand at the appropriate times. Because the next big one that I think is coming is the one in the book of Revelation where the angels are going to have a lot of work. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the stories of angels. We don't have tons of them, but the ones that we do have, I think they're kind of fascinating, but they're also a little bit scary to think how powerful these beings are. Help us to appreciate them and their work, and to know that while they're looking out for our needs on your behalf, we can't boss them around. They work for you. And so, Lord, let them do their jobs well. Keep us safe, and to help other people in the world to be ready to hear the gospel when it comes their direction. We pray that you'll keep us safe as we all head home tonight. And since we know there's another big snow coming over the weekend, keep everybody nice and safe when all that starts transpiring, especially the farther down south where they're going to really get slammed. Thank you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.